Are we on?
Yes.
Looks like, is it on?
Yeah.
Okay. Anyway, what I was trying to say was, I couldn't help thinking as we sang the last song, Faith is a Victory. Back when that song was written, people knew what faith meant. Today, the phrase faith gets thrown around a lot, and it's kind of left undefined often. Well, we know that the faith that this song is talking about is faith in the truths of the Bible and who God is, what God has done for us, what our problem is, and how he met that our problem. So, just a little quick aside there. If you want to turn to Joshua chapter 8 to begin with, we're going to be looking at portions of this. As you may see in the bulletin, talks about 8 through 12, which is too much, so we are going to be taking selected portions of this. So a while back, I was looking at a research paper somebody had put together, and they were checking back through history and the recorded wars of history and so forth. And what they wanted to find out was, what percentage of the time in history has the world had a war going on someplace, as opposed to when there was no war going on someplace. And not surprisingly, and I don't remember the number, but what they came up with was a very small number. That most years, most of the time, there was a war going on someplace because man is in rebellion against God. And my guess is, had they actually been aware of all the wars going on every place, in other words, a lot of things happen that don't get in the history books, as we all know. And then it depends on how you define war. My own feeling is probably there are 0 years through history that haven't had wars because this rebellion against God has been going on forever. Well, what we're looking at here today has to do with some further battles or wars. But these wars are very unique wars. We have very few wars in which God has directly intervened and said, you go to war. That's normally not what happens. Normally what happens is somebody decides they want something that somebody else has and somebody else doesn't want to give it to them, so that leads to a fight right there. But this was different. Now, prior to chapter 8, Israel had gained a good deal of momentum toward the objective of conquering the land, because first we had the intervention of God in enabling them to cross the Jordan River, and then secondly, we had his intervention causing the walls of Jericho to fall down. So things were looking pretty good. But as we all know, things that start out well don't always keep going well. Other things crop up and cause problems. Here, the first two victories came to a dramatic halt by the defeat at Ai. This defeat we know, which was looked at last week, this defeat we know was caused because Israel violated God's direct command on what they were to do in Ai. However, Israel dealt with the problem, and now they were therefore able to move forward. Can that fan, or this fan, be turned off by any chance? Let's start out by reading Joshua 8, 1 through 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 valiant warriors and sent them out at night. And he commanded them, saying, see, you are going to ambush the city from behind. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. And then I and the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out to meet us, as at the first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us, until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they're fleeing before us just as at the first, so we will flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand, and then it will be when you have seized the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So now here in chapter 8, God has told them to go up to Ai, not be afraid, don't be dismayed, because the city has been given into their hand this time. The issue that came up the first time has been taken care of, and you will win this battle. And God even gave them a divine strategy. He was the one who told them to use the ambush technique. Send part of your forces out of sight during the night, off to the side someplace, and the rest of our forces will march up in daylight, and they'll come out after us, and once their soldiers are out of the city, the rest of you guys stream into the city, and you do your thing in there. The irony of all this is that if Achan had only waited till this time, he would have gotten what he wanted, because they were giving all the spoils, God was giving all the spoils of the city to the Israelite conquerors. Which brings up a very important point. Doing things God's way and at His timing are two things that never change throughout history. It's always important that we do what we do in God's way of doing it, and secondly, it's important when that be done. There's an additional important illustration from what happened here at Ai 2. Defeat and failure in that first attack on Ai does not mean that they, and I'm going to apply it to us, we can no longer serve God. And if it did, there'd be very few people serving God. No one has escaped some form of defeat or failure in their Christian lives. The concept of rehabilitation and continued use is illustrated here as Israel now goes to victory against Ai. Sometimes failure can even be an important step to enable service, better service to God later, in that it eliminates some things that would otherwise hold us back. Anyway, then after the victory, Israel was also told to burn Ai. Now Ai and Jericho and Hazor are the only three cities in the land of Canaan Israel was told to destroy, to completely burn up. The physical structure of the other cities that Israel took over in Canaan, that they captured, was left intact for Israel to live in and benefit in. So now we're coming up to chapter 9, and Israel at this point is back in Gilgal. And Gilgal, if you recall, is the first place Israel camped when it crossed the Jordan before they took Jericho. And this is probably that Gilgal, although there may be a number of others elsewhere, but this is probably that one. So let's read in chapter 9, verses 3 through 15. We have there, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out, torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, here they're referred to as Hivites and mention that a little later, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where did you come from?" So Joshua isn't satisfied yet or convinced yet. Verse 9, they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go and meet them, and say to them, we are your servants, now make a covenant with us. This our bread was warm when we took our provisions out of our houses on the day we left to come to you, but now behold, it's dry and it's become crumbled. These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these our clothes and sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And that's a pretty key statement here. The other part was in verse 14, the men of Israel took some of their provisions. I'm assuming that what it meant was they weren't taking some of the moldy provisions of the Gibeonites. They were taking some of their provisions to give to them. But that isn't exactly clear. In any case, verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. This event is similar in a way to what first happened at Ai, where again the situation is not handled in God's way. Joshua and the leaders were just completely blindsided here. Israel had been told to go and conquer the land, but that did not mean that they should carry this process out on autopilot. There were many specifics along the way, and these specifics required guidance from the Lord. Israel was deceived by a delegation from Gibeon to make a peace treaty to allow them to live. The Gibeonites pretended they were from a distant land in order to make this treaty with Israel. In reality, Gibeon was in the hills northwest of Jerusalem, but Joshua and Israel were too new to the land at this point, hadn't reconnoitered the area enough, and they didn't know that. So this something unique happens here, or perhaps it's unique. Unlike Israel's other enemies in the land of Canaan, the Gibeonites took a very different approach. They understood Israel was going to defeat all the peoples in the land. Not only that, but they had knowledge that while Israel would defeat the people in the land, that they also knew Israel was allowed to make peace with cities at a considerable distance away from Canaan. We aren't told how the Gibeonites came to know these particular things, but it's possibly it came about because through their lineage from Canaan. In Joshua 9:7, the Gibeonites, I mentioned a moment ago, are called Hivites, descendants of Canaan. Now that descent is actually listed in Genesis 10, and it goes from Noah to Ham to Canaan to the Hivites. Now they say to the Hivites, I don't know, there must have been somebody called Hiv or Hive or something like that. But anyway, the descent goes from Canaan to the Hivites. Possibly they knew about some of these things through that extended relationship. Also, they and a lot of other peoples in that part of the world had heard about the fact that what had happened to the Israelites in Egypt, the miracles performed in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the victories God gave Moses over Sihon and Og east of the Jordan River. That part of it was probably fairly widespread general knowledge. Those things were all victories that should cause anybody to sit up and take a look. And note, too, that the Gibeonites, when they're talking to the Israelites, do not mention Israel's recent victories over Jericho and Ai. Knowing that would have been inconsistent with their allegation of traveling from a far country. So they were clever, and our enemy is clever. We've all heard of wolves in sheep's clothing. These Gibeonites or Hivites here may only partly fulfill that wolf model, but in a sense of deception, it does fill that aphorism. Taking the visual evidence as conclusive, that is the appearance of the Gibeonites, the leaders of Israel made a treaty with the Gibeonites. And as they would see, appearances can't be trusted. The mistake here, they trusted their own understanding rather than looking to God. Proverbs 35 tells us just the reverse. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And then, as briefly mentioned in verse 14 that we read, it specifically says that Israel did not ask counsel from the Lord before making this covenant. I think the moral aspect of this story is pretty clear as we read through the events in the Bible. Where we sometimes run into problems is that we find ourselves enmeshed in things of daily life. And it's easy to forget to look to God when we think the answer is obvious. Sometimes the obvious is simply not obvious. Sometimes the obvious can be deceptive. So we need to have a wariness about this whole idea of trusting in our own judgment and trusting when we think the answer is obvious. When we think we know the answer, we still need to turn to the one who is the only source of the best answer. So, continuing in chapter 9, let's look at what happens next now that they've concluded this treaty with the Gibeonites. And we'll read 16 through 24. It came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephariah, Beeroth, and Kirath-Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not come upon us for the oath which we swore to them." The leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, quote, 'We are very far from you,' when you are living within our land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because you have done this thing." They've done part of the thing, they haven't done at all, but they seem very sure that God was going to enable them to finish the entire project. So anyway, in this portion of it, only 3 days later, Israel finds out they have been taken. And the people want to void the agreement because the agreement was made, I'm sure they were arguing, under dishonest circumstances. But the leaders had the insight to say that in spite of the deception that had taken place, the agreement was ratified in the name of the Lord God of Israel. So to break it, therefore, was not an option for them. And this view that breaking this agreement, even though it was done under deception, was not valid, is shown valid 400 years later in 2 Samuel under the reign of David, when God brought a famine on Jerusalem, and God specifically says, because Saul had previously reneged on this very treaty. Saul had killed Gibeonites according to 2 Samuel 21:1. But the fallout of that event happened, as I say, 400 years later when David was king. So God definitely remembers his treaties, and it was particularly in a theocracy, it was necessary too, but in our own lives, it's important that we remember if we start making promises to God, what those promises are and do them. The story with these Gibeonites, though, is not over. We have a further twist on this whole thing. It gets kind of both a complicated and amazing. We next hear from them when they are about to be attacked, them being the Gibeonites. We next hear from them when they're about to be attacked by the five kings of the Canaanites, also called Amorites here. And to see that, let's go ahead and read Joshua 10, verses 7 through 14. And there we have, Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And they fled from before Israel. While they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ahilon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, and that the sun stopped in the middle of the day and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, we aren't told the reason here why the Canaanites attacked the Gibeonites. Maybe they'd broken a treaty with the Canaanites or with Jerusalem and the five kings that were involved when they made this alliance with the Israelites. The text doesn't say that, but maybe that happened. Whatever happened, by their agreement, Joshua and Israel go to help Gibeon as Gibeon is being attacked. And as before, the Lord assured Joshua that the five kings would be destroyed in verse 8. So to ensure that that happens, that is to ensure that the five kings were destroyed, God's first direct miraculous intervention against the group of five kings was to bombard them with large hailstones, killing more than Israel had directly killed. And the large hailstones fell selectively just on the enemy army. You know, today we have what are called smart bombs that are directed by computers and radar and so forth to go right to the target. Perhaps God was using what you might call smart hailstones at this point to go right to the exact target, because that's exactly what happened here. If that had not been enough, that is, if this targeted destruction of a portion of the army had not been enough, and apparently it wasn't enough to completely cover the situation, God performed one of those kinds of miracles that rank in the category of things that happened early on in Genesis, the worldwide flood and other events of that era. Joshua requested that the sun and moon stop in their transit across the sky for about a whole day. This was an order for Joshua to have time to complete the victory. And so God stopped the sun and moon in their transit across the sky. And God said there's never been a day like that before that or after that. It was a completely and totally unprecedented situation that happened here. Now, there's been quite a number of imaginative explanations have been given or invented to explain how such a seemingly impossible event could happen. But rather than look at what happened, let's look at who is central in this situation. We all know that the Earth's rotation causes the sun to rise and set each day. And we all know that a sudden stoppage of the Earth's rotation would cause immediate destruction. The physics of the planet's angular momentum don't leave any kind of alternative. And it's interesting, if you look into that a little bit, Near the equator, the Earth's tangential speed of rotation is a little over 1,000 miles an hour. At our latitude here, it's a bit over 700 miles an hour. So that's a lot of speed. Even most fast jetliners don't attain to 700 miles an hour. So some jets flying back and forth, the sun is still setting ahead of them because they're not going fast enough to keep up with the spin. So if anyone was following and knows physics, they would say this couldn't happen. And they'd be right if only physics was involved. But that would be forgetting that God is outside his creation, and it would be forgetting that this particular thing has not happened before or since. Now, and I mention that point, before or since, because when something is extremely rare or absolutely unique, we have a tendency to think, well, this is some manufactured legend or something and couldn't really have happened. The people involved misinterpreted the situation. There's a statement or a saying that extraordinary claims, which this definitely is, requires extraordinary evidence. In this case, I would argue that God's word is that extraordinary evidence, unless one is going to challenge the veracity, the inerrancy of God's word. Now, though, and there's been many people that have done that, as I'm sure you know, but those who have opened that particular door and challenged the veracity of God's word, for them it has always been a slippery slope that ultimately has no stop sign. If we believe all that the Bible, all that we read in the Bible, we know that God created everything by simply speaking all the matter and energy in the universe into existence. And he also created all the laws that determine how matter and energy interact and operate. If these concepts of who God is are firmly settled in our minds on this issue, it looks much different than it would to either a deist or a secular investigator. There's no reason that the God who created could not, for any interval of time he chooses, suspend some or all of the laws that he made that control matter and energy. He could do that for a portion of the universe, like, say, the Earth right here, or he could do it for the whole system. Apparently, this was just for a portion. Then, when his purpose is accomplished, he can reinvoke those very same laws of physics that he created in the first place, and things return to their normal operation. In this line, some years back, I was reading a report by an anthropologist who spent some period of time studying the native, Indians in Central America. And that report said that one legend the native peoples held in that area was that on a particular day, a very long time ago, it stayed dark for a whole day. Now, if you think about it, that's most interesting in regard to what we're talking about, because if the sun stayed up for a whole extra day over the eastern Mediterranean and the Middle East, the implication is that it was going to have stayed down for a whole extra day as you get near the opposite side of the Earth, i.e. Central America would be in that category. And that's what their legend says. Now, I wouldn't try to prove anything based on their legend, but to me it's a kind of confirmation of what the Bible is talking about. So we're going to get done just a little early today, and I'm going to be ending this with a quote that I'm not using in context, but I don't think it's inappropriate to use. It's from Matthew 19:26. With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So I just want to quickly sum up what we've looked at today. Failure happens to all of us. That does not end our potential usefulness to God. Point two, we should never try to do what God wants while set on autopilot. And point three, God's word should never be disregarded because we don't understand how portions of it work. Father, we just thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you, Lord, that your greatest expression toward us has been through your love on the cross that saves us. And compared to that, we should recognize that all these other things that you have done and are doing are pretty small potatoes. But we just thank you, Lord, that we can look to you, that we can rely upon you, that you are always with us, and that with God, nothing is impossible. You have given us a fantastic future out there. We look forward to that future. And we look forward to continuing to look into your word and believe all that you have said. Now we ask, Lord, that you just give us a great afternoon and a great time in you going into this new week. I mean, pray and thank you in Jesus' name.